Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your loving kindness, thankful for your goodness, for the compassion that you show to us day by day. We cannot comprehend, and we do not even begin to appreciate fully the goodness that you bestow upon us. Nevertheless, Heavenly Father, the little that we understand, we can only raise our voices, joining the elect in heaven and the angels that praise you, to say, may all glory, honor, majesty, dominion belong to you, for you deserve them. So, Father, we have gathered this evening in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, to be encouraged through your word. We therefore pray that you will enable us to perceive that which we have gathered to understand. May your Holy Spirit give us the concentration that we need and speak to each one according to whatever you have designed in this message for each one. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move on now to Hosea chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Hosea chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. It begins, when Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel, but he became guilty of Baal worship and died. Now they see more and more. They make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifice and kiss the calf idols. Therefore, they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window. Now this 13th chapter of the book of Hosea, like the rest of the book, is concerned with Israel's failure. But its emphasis is on how idolatry impacts Ephraim's standing in Israel, and about the future sufferings that await Israel if she persists in idolatry. In case there is doubt in the mind of the people as to whether there will be suffering on Israel, they should not look too far to find the evidence. All they have to look to is the fate of her kings who rejected the Lord, and see what had happened to them. Faith they made should convince Israel that those who reject the Lord will certainly be judged by him. Now this is a summary of the chapter, but our concern at this point is with the particular section before us. The message of the Lord that he wanted the prophet to deliver to Israel in this passage is that Ephraim had prestige in Israel, but she has lost it through involvement in idolatry, which she continued to practice. And the consequence of her sin, of course, is her removal from her land. This original message to Israel is applicable to the church of Christ. The message to the church is that local churches of Christ have lost or are losing their influence in the various communities in which they find themselves. And if this continues, then they will face the Lord's judgment. Now it is true that this message is directed to local churches, but since local churches, in the true sense, consist of believers, then the message to you personally is to be careful that you are not losing your impact in your community, for if you do, the consequences will be there. It is this message to the church and to all of us believers that we seek to expound from the passage before us. We will expound this message using three major propositions. A first proposition is a local congregation of believers. Originally, were respected for their faith, even when they were persecuted. In other words, Christians, originally, the early church believers, were highly respected even when they were being persecuted. So in effect, we're saying then that there used to be a time when a Christian was respected or noticed as being different wherever they were found, and they had an impact on their community. Now, the early church was noted for their way of life and their preaching of the gospel. Their influence was such that they were in some cases labeled troublemakers, as indicated in the charge brought against the Apostle Paul and his team when they preached at Thessalonica, as recorded in Acts chapter 17, verse 6. Acts chapter 17, verse 6. He reads, "But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, 'These men have caused trouble all over the world, have now come here.'" What was their trouble? Preaching the gospel. Now, the uniqueness or respect the early Christians had, despite their persecution, is evident in the testimonies of unbelievers or the writings of unbelievers who lived at that time. When Emperor Trajan replied Governor Plinus' famous letter about AD 117, he provided evidence for innocence of Christians, in that he noted no charges were brought against them except their disregard of the worship of the gods, and that the Father did forbid others from doing so. Now, also from the letter of Pliny in AD 109, we summarize, which of course is really a summary of his judicial investigation of Christians in Bithynia, we again see how Christians were viewed. Now, the letter has this to say, and I'm quoting from the History of the Christian Church, Volume 2 of Philip Schaff, page 222. And this is what that letter reads. Quote, "The Christians assembled on an appointed day," that's a Sunday, "at sunrise, sang responsively a song to Christ as to God, and then pledged themselves by an oath," they say sacramentum, "not to do any evil work, to commit no theft, robbery, no adultery, not to break their word." Now, this cannot be said much about Christians today. "Not to break their word, nor sacrifice property entrusted to them." In other words, they took care whatever you gave to them, which if you see today, that can translate to those who work with instruments given to them by their companies, how they treat them. If they are Christians, they should never abuse or not treat them carefully. So that's what he said about them. Then he continued, he said, "Afterwards, that evening, they assembled again to eat ordinary and innocent food," what they call the agape. End of quote. So that gives you an idea. This is something described by those who don't like Christians. And so you see that's the issue for us. It's not necessarily what your fellow believer says about you, it's what the unbeliever says. So the point is that there was a time in the history of the church when Christians were respected for their faith, and when if someone said he was a Christian, people knew what to expect. Now this seems not to be the case at the present time, since many who are not even regenerated claim to be Christians. And those who may indeed be Christians are very lax in their spiritual life. So be that as it may, our first proposition remains that the early local congregations of believers were respected for their faith even when they were persecuted. Now this proposition is derived from what Prophet Hosea said concerning Israel. Concerning Ephraim here. He asserted that Ephraim used to be great and respected in Israel. Now the evidence for this, for their greatness, is the attitude of people in Israel with respect to Ephraim, as reflected in the first sentence of Hosea chapter 13 verse 1. Hosea 13 verse 1 reads, again, when Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel. Now, Prophet Hosea normally used the word Ephraim for the entire northern kingdom of Israel. But in this particular sentence, he used it as a reference to the tribe of Ephraim. For unless we understand it this way, then the sentence, he, that is Ephraim, was exalted in Israel, will become unintelligible. So in any event, the prophet indicates that Ephraim was respected. For only if a person is respected does his word produce trembling among other people. You see the clause? When Ephraim spoke, men trembled. It's more literally from the Hebrew. When Ephraim spoke, trembling. Now, so the Hebrew is elliptical, so that our English versions supplied verbs that will make the Hebrew line intelligible. The translators of the NIV simply turned it into a verb, trembled, the Hebrew noun used that appears only here in the Hebrew scripture. The Hebrew noun means terror or formerly trembling. But many of our English versions introduce the expression "there was" to make the sense out of the Hebrew line. For example, some English versions render the sentence then something like this. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. There was trembling. Again, unless a person is respected, his words will not produce trembling or terror among people. So the fact that trembling results when Ephraim spoke is a way to indicate that he, Ephraim, commanded respect in Israel. Now, the respect Ephraim had in Israel is further evidence in the sentence when he said he was exalted in Israel. Now, there is a dispute as to the actual translation of this sentence, that is, from the Hebrew, whether it should be rendered as a passive voice or taking what is they call nephal in the Hebrew, as the NIV had done, and of course many other English versions, or to take it as active voice, what they call kal in the Hebrew, leading to the translation, he exalted himself in Israel, as you find in the authorized version or the King James version. Now this translation is based on the manner the Hebrew word translated exalted is vocalized in the Masoretic text. However, the first translation given in the NIV and most of our English versions should be preferred as a better translation of what the Holy Spirit intended to communicate to Israel. In other words, the idea of Ephraim exalting himself, we don't think is correct. Now, there are two reasons to accept the first translation as you find in the NIV. Now, two other Hebrew manuscripts, the Septuagint and the Syriac, have the same reading. And that's why we think that must be the original. Furthermore, it is the reading that will be in accordance with how God has dealt with Ephraim in grace. Now, to say that Ephraim elevated himself will be to give credit to man, or give man credit. And that is to contradict the scripture that indicates that only God elevates a person. This according to Psalms 75 verses 6 through 7. Psalms chapter 75 verses 6 and 7. Here we find the principle that it is God who elevates man, not man doesn't do it himself. Verse 6 of Psalm 75 reads, "No one from the east or west or from the desert can exalt a man." That's elevate a man. "But it is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another." So a true exaltation or promotion comes from the Lord, not man. Now for this reason then, the translation, "He was exalted in Israel" of the NIV, is to be accepted as the original intention of the Holy Spirit through Prophet Hosea. Now Ephraim is said to be exalted in Israel. But what does it mean though that Ephraim was exalted? What does it really mean? It means that Ephraim was elevated to a leadership position in Israel and so became important, as evident in Israel's history. Moses was the undisputed leader of Israel that led them out of Egypt. But the next leader was Joshua, who actually led them into Canaan. Now the Lord told him at some point after the death of Moses about elevating him, as we read in Joshua chapter 3 verse 7. Joshua chapter 3 verse 7. It reads, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses.'" Now Joshua was exalted in the sense that the Lord made him great in the eyes of the people as their leader. Or should we say, the Lord confirmed him as their leader. This, no doubt, involved miracles granted through Joshua, such as the crossing of River Jordan. With this confirmation of his leadership, when Joshua spoke, the people listened and probably trembled. So in any event, Joshua, the next leader of Israel after Moses, was from the tribe of Ephraim. He was from the tribe of Ephraim. Now we can establish this quite easily. Joshua, formerly known as Hoshea, was a son of Nun, from the tribe of Ephraim, according to Numbers chapter 13 verse 8. Numbers Numbers chapter 13, verse 8. Because once you hold it, because the next verse is still in the same chapter 13 of Numbers. It reads, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun. So Hoshea is called the son of Nun. So what has that got to do with Joshua? Well, Joshua is known as Hoshea. Well, in other words, it was Moses who gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. Look at verse 16. It says, these are the names of men Moses sent to explore the land. Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. And that establishes the fact that since Hoshea was the son of Nun from the tribe of Ephraim, that Joshua was indeed an Ephraimite. Now another great leader of Israel, before they had kings, was Samuel. Now he was also from the tribe of Ephraim. As we can deduce from the father was an Ephraimite, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. First Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It reads, there was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Hannah eventually became pregnant, was the mother of Samuel. So there can be no doubt that Samuel was from the tribe of Ephraim. When Israel was split into two kingdoms, the first king of the northern kingdom was Jeroboam, who also was an Ephraimite, according to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 26. First Kings chapter 11, verse 26. It reads, also Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. He was one of Solomon's officials, an Ephraimite from Zereda, and his mother was a widow named Zeruah. So then, it should be clear that when Israel was a united kingdom, the tribe of Ephraim was exalted because the first great leader after Moses was from Ephraim, and the tribe also produced another greater leader of the united kingdom, Prophet Samuel. Then after the split, their first king, the northern kingdom, the first king was still an Ephraimite. Now there is a sense then that the tribe of Ephraim provided leadership in good or bad sense. For it was Jeroboam who introduced the worship of calves in Israel, as we'll read later on. Now, the interpretation then that Ephraim's exaltation refers to his leadership role has an application to the church. Ephraim was respected because the leaders from this tribe were respected at some point in their history. In application, there was a time when leaders of local churches commanded respect not only within the church, but also outside the local churches. Now, it is the desire of the Holy Spirit for church leaders to be individuals who command respect with those who are both inside and outside the church. It is for this reason that one of the qualifications of being an overseer of a church is having a good reputation with those outside the local church, as in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. First Timothy, chapter 3, verse 7. You read, and hold on to it, because the next verse we'll also see. It reads, he must also have a good reputation with outsiders. See, he's not even talking about among believers. Outsiders. So that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Now that's referring to an overseer or a pastor. Likewise, deacons, similarly, you know, the men who serve as deacons in local congregation should also command respect, as we read in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. Look at verse 8. It says, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect. Sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. Now it's rather unfortunate that many of the leaders of the local congregations seem not to fit this requirement because of their manner of life. And you know that because of the various scandals among the televangelists, as they say, that the world of unbelievers neither take spiritual leaders seriously, nor think that they are sincere about what they preach, since they'll be the first they find being what they call hypocritical, preach one thing, they cry on one thing, and in the back they do a different thing. So in any event, the first proposition of this message remains that the local congregations of believers originally were respected for their faith even when they were persecuted. Now I trust though that it can be said of you personally that those who know you as a believer respect you even when they are antagonistic towards you because of your faith, that they respect you. They may not believe what you believe, but they ought to respect you. And you know, because of the way you conduct yourself. So that brings us to the second proposition. A second proposition is that the local congregations are losing their influence and respect in the community in which they find themselves. Local congregations are losing their influence and respect in the community in which they find themselves. Now, this proposition is derived from the fact that the Lord, through his prophet, had indicated that Ephraim lost his influence or respect in Israel. Now, this loss of respect and influence of Ephraim is stated in the last sentence of Hosea chapter 13, verse 1, whatever we're studying. Because that last sentence says, but he became guilty of Baal worship and died. Now Ephraim was great so long as it produced leaders who feared the Lord and served him. Joshua certainly feared the Lord, and so did Prophet Samuel. But that was not the case with Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the first king of Israel that introduced calf worship, as indicated in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 26 through 29. 1 Kings First Kings, chapter 12, verses 26 through 29. There is, Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. That's a good lie that Satan uses to distract Christians. So, or are you going too far away to just go to Bible study or whatever? Why are you going that far away? Can't you find something near you? Well, here it is. He said, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. So, here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel, and the other in Dan. So, with the introduction of idolatry by Jeroboam, the tribe of Ephraim, no doubt, lost its true leadership role and so became apostate like the rest of Israel. And when the prophet wrote that he became guilty of Baal worship and died, he meant that it was involvement in idolatry that led to the loss of respect for Israel, for Ephraim here. Now, Baal worship is not merely a reference to that practice introduced by King Ahab through the wife Jezebel, but it's a reference to idol worship, since in verse 2 of Hosea chapter 13, that we're studying, the prophet mentioned two Israel, the fact that Israel worshipped calves. Now the impact of idolatry is so great that once Ephraim got involved in it, it was said that he died. Now, the assertion that Ephraim died, no doubt, involved loss of his importance in Israel without any hope of ever recovering that prestige. But there is a more fundamental meaning to this assertion. Ephraim died in the sense that he was cut off from the God of his covenant relationship. He no longer was in the right relationship with the Lord because of his involvement in idolatry. In effect, when the Lord said that Ephraim died, it was in a spiritual sense of being cut off from the Lord and not primarily in a physical sense. This is not to say that the people of Ephraim or the tribe of Ephraim did not die physically, or that they did not lose their prestige, for they did in Israel. But only that the death here is more spiritual in nature than physical. Now, how are we to be sure, though, that the death associated with Ephraim is spiritual? How can we be sure of our interpretation? It is because of the general evidence that follows their being declared dead. Now, this evidence is persistence in sinning, as stated in the first sentence of where we're studying in Hosea, chapter 13, verse 2. Hosea chapter 13, verse 2. Because it reads, now they sin more and more. Now they sin more and more. Sin is without a doubt the evidence of spiritual death or wrong relationship with the Lord. For no one who is in the right relationship with the Lord continues to sin. As the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. First John chapter 3, verse 6. Reads, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. See, no one who continues to live in sin could claim of having the right relationship with the Lord. Persistence in sinning is a sign of rebellion or stubbornness. So possession of such an attitude will make it impossible to have the right relationship with the Lord. The point is that when there is stubbornness, then there is persistence in sinning, as implied in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. It reads, woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin. In other words, because they are rebellious, obstinate children. So be that as it may, then, there are three ways Ephraim indicates that he persisted in sin. He got deeper into idolatry through multiplicity of idols, as stated in the next sentence of Hosea chapter 13, verse 2. It reads, they make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images, all of them the work of craftsmen. Now, idolatry is certainly man's preoccupation with his own creation from God's created elements. Many people have more trust in scientific inventions than they have in God. They are more prone to believe what comes out of their computer these days than the Word of God. We are saying that man worships and adores what he can attribute to his ingenuity. Now that goes also with many of us Christians, theologians in particularly, where they are creating God in their own image. And that is why, you know, they say God cannot do this, cannot do this, because they are creating the God in their mind. Not the God they think he is, not necessarily the God the scripture says he is. That is also idolatry. So you notice how the Lord, through the prophet, emphasized this preoccupation with idolatry. The people made the idols from silver that God created. They did not create silver. What they did was to turn silver into images that they worshipped. Now, this creation of idols required great skill. Now, to develop skill requires not only time, but commitment to that skill. You know, you become skillful in anything by just one day.
or 2 days. It takes years to cultivate skill, be good in it. Here, the craftsmen of Ephraim, and so Israel at large, took great care and devotion to produce the images for the people to worship. Now, the devotion and the care they employed were exactly what they should have transferred to the worship of the true God. Devote that kind of energy. In other words, whatever it is that you find yourself devoting so much time, compare it. Now, let me be clear so you understand where I'm going. Whatever you devote so much of your time, compare it to how much you devote to the study of the Word of God outside work. This is what I said, outside work, because God commands us to walk. So you have to walk whatever how many hours you're supposed to. Now that doesn't mean you should spend the same number of hours that you walk to study the scripture. No. That should be for the pastors to do. Now so, all I'm saying is, outside walk, look at all the things that you devote your time to and see how they compare to your devotion to the worship of the Lord and the scripture. Now the phrase, clearly fashioned, it's literally according to their skill. Now, the word skill is translated from a Hebrew noun that in our context means skill, all right? But the word also means understanding, insight, wisdom. That is the capacity for discerning a right course of action from a wrong one. So, there seems to be here a rebuke in the use of the Hebrew word in describing the craftsmen of Ephraim or Israel. They can apply great understanding to their craft to distinguish what goes where, but they were unable to distinguish between worshiping idols and the true God. Now, this is not surprising, for there are many who are very intelligent, but are unable to perceive anything that is spiritual. Ephraim has showed that he is persistent in sinning because his craftsmen were making for them more and more idols to worship. Now, such demonstration prove their spiritual death. You see, those who are spiritually dead, no matter how intelligent they are unable to perceive that which is spiritual, because that which is spiritual is not perceived as a result of your ability to be intelligent academically and so on. So that's, with all this energy they devote to idol worship and making them, they're revealing that they're spiritually cut off from their God. Another indication of persistent sinning in Ephraim and so in Israel is their affection towards idols. This is implied in the sentence of Hosea that we're studying chapter 13, verse 2, because he says, "It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifice." Now, the translation of the NIV, in my understanding, is not quite good at this point. A better translation of this sentence is something like this. Either it is said of them, those men who sacrifice, they kiss calves. That's one way to translate it. Or to say something like, there is a saying about them, those who sacrifice to the calf idols, to calf idol are calf kissers. That would be another way to translate it. Now the rendering of the NIV implies that Ephraim or Israel is being charged with human sacrifices. The sentence, they offer human sacrifice of the NIV, from the Hebrew, this is the way it reads. The sacrificers of men. That's the way it reads in Hebrew, the sacrificers of men. Now the question is how to understand this genitive phrase in the Hebrew. There are two possibilities.
It could be understood either as what is known as the objective genitive, in which case the phrase means they offer human sacrifices, as you see in the NIV. Or it could be regarded as what is called genitive of species, in which case the phrase means those among men who offer sacrifice. Or simply put, those who offer sacrifices. Now, it is this approach that is adopted, though, by the translators of most of our English versions. So we have two options. Could it be that they are sacrificers of men, actually human sacrifice, or they're just talking about those who offer sacrifices? So which of those two is correct? The NIV picked one option, and majority of the other English versions take the other. Well, the second one, though, is probably the correct one, since the prophet nowhere else in his book brings the charge of human sacrifice against Israel. Of course, it could be argued that this could be the only place that the prophet saw the need to bring the charge against this charge of human sacrifice against Israel. But then, human sacrifice is such a terrible thing that if Israel was practicing it at that time, we would expect the prophet to have made a big issue of this, of such a practice. Furthermore, archaeological evidence so far does not support any human sacrifices in the Northern Kingdom during this period, or during what is called the Iron Age. Therefore, it is better to accept that the prophet was not charging Ephraim or Israel of human sacrifices. Hence, we reject the idea of human sacrifices at this point. So in any case, Ephraim or Israel showed their persistence in sin through their affection and submission to their idols. It is this that is described in the expression, and kiss the calf idol. Kiss the calf idol. Now the Hebrew word could be rendered something like, either as they kiss calves, or it could be rendered, let them kiss calves, as you find in the New American Standard Bible. Now, interestingly though, the Hebrew construction leads us to understand the expression either that those who offer sacrifices are involved in kissing of the calves, which were an unexpected practice, or the prophet shows a strong emotion of disgust towards those who offer sacrifices to idols in that they kiss the cows. Now, in either case, the people who worship idols showed that they were in persistent sinning because of their affection and submission towards something they created. Kissing of gods was an act of submission to them. So to kiss the calf idols meant to submit or worship them. So Ephraim lost her greatness through idolatry. Likewise, the local congregations of believers are losing or have lost their impact or respect in their communities because of their involvement in materialism. What we're saying is that it was as Christians became involved, or they became very materialistic, that they began to lose their impact in the world. We can see this in the history of the church. It was about the 12th century when the Roman church joined with the state and began to amass wealth. The result was very devastating, in that the truth of the gospel was forsaken. All they were interested in is simply how to make more money. How to get anyone come in, bring money. That's all they were interested in. Not really, as long as they dip you in water or spring, whatever they did, that made you a Christian. No one cared whether you were actually regenerated. All they were interested was material things. Now today though, many deride the Christian faith because of the action of many of the so-called prosperity preachers who have acted in manners that are inconsistent with the scripture because they want more and more material things. The more you want of more material things, it's a commentary on your spiritual life. Because you see, what if a person actually believes? If you really believe that we're here for a short period of time, one, and secondly, that everything is going to burn up. If you really believe that, then you will not become materialistic. You know, you just not be acquiring this and acquiring that. You only acquire those things that are needful for your existence. So the point is that on a personal basis, the more you get involved in materialism, and the more you devote your life to material things, the less will be your spiritual influence on your community. Now this is because materialism has a way of drawing the believer further and further into sin and away from being devoted to the Lord, as evident in devotion to His word. Because those who are materialistic don't have enough time to spend in the word of God. Hence then, a believer who wants to have impact with those around him should strive not to become materialistic. In any event, the second proposition then is that local congregations are losing their influence and their respect in the community in which they find themselves. You as a believer should ask yourself if you're one of those who are losing their impact among those who know them. In other words, there are those who know you. Are you losing your impact with them? Because they see through you, through your materialism and other things. That brings us to the final proposition of our message. A third proposition is that local churches that fail to have impact should expect God's judgment that will lead to their dispersion. In other words, local churches that have failed to have impact should expect God's judgment. Now, I did not tell you. If you go to England today, somebody was telling me, there are some of these big local, you know, cathedrals that they have. On Sunday morning, you don't find up to 10 people in them. And that's where some during the time of Queen Victoria, those places were packed with people preaching the truth, teaching the word, and people were coming. They had impact. Now what's happened? That's the principle we're studying here. When a local church or local churches begin to be too involved in material things and lose sight that they are not here for those things, but for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the advancement of truth, then the result will be that God will bring judgment and disperse them. Now, the dispersion can come in complete shutdown or having a skeleton of people show up. Now, we derive this, though, from what the Lord said will happen to Israel or Ephraim. She will disappear from the promised land, as we read in Hosea, where we're studying chapter 13, verse 3. It reads, therefore, there will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window. Sinning against God has consequences. Now, many times we have tried to explain this,
that what you and I should be concerned with is what God can do to us here. Now, you know, like I mentioned on Sunday, it's very easy. Even if you're short and you die, it's just easy to check out of this world when the Lord takes the believer away. Nothing to it. But let me tell you what you should be afraid of. It's for the Lord to keep you here and let you have it. He can do it now. Don't think he can. He doesn't. He has been doing it. And he continue to do so. And you'll be desiring death and don't see it. So that's why we're saying sin or sinning against God has consequences. It is to remind us of this truth that verse 3 began with the word therefore. It is because of the failure stated in verse 2 that Israel will be brought under judgment that will lead to her dispersion. The disappearance or destruction of Israel is certain. And when it begins, it will be quick, involving violence against her. The fact that the disappearance of Israel will be quick is conveyed with metaphors or figures of disappearance of morning mist, early dew, and smoke through a window. All these are metaphors. Now the violence involved is implied in the manner a chaff leaves a threshing floor. Now this normally requires wind to blow through the threshing floor to get rid of the chaff. Hence, Israel should expect some force to drive them out of their land. In application, if local churches refuse to produce the impact that the Lord intends for a local church, then it will be a matter of time when the local churches are removed. Matter of time. Now this seems far-fetched to many people because they have no understanding of history. Or they do not know the history of the church. That there's nothing difficult for God. And I keep referring to this example, because to me that's the nearest one. An example of disappearance of local churches is with the entire North Africa. No one will know that North Africa of today was the stronghold of the Christian faith beginning from the 2nd century. How many people would know that Alexandria in Egypt was actually the best seminary for the Christian faith during that period? How many people know that? Today, now, these places where they were, the stronghold, Libya, that's been in the news lately, had one of the strongest areas because it is believed that one of the apostles or their people like Mark, and some believe he also went there and had a great ministry. And so, when all those people started getting involved in idolatry, materialism, God raised up Islam and swept through that whole part of the world. That today, you can hardly find any Christian congregations. So this, we should then understand as judgment brought on local churches for failure to truly worship the God, the true Lord and our Savior. So, no one should think that it is impossible for this to occur, even in this country. On a personal level though, you should be warned that if you begin to lose your impact in your community, that God's discipline is certain to come to you. And when it does, it will be swift and painful. Remember when our Lord was talking about salt losing its saltness? What use it is? Throw it away. So this is the reason you and I should be much more careful, focus on our lives clearly, so that we do not lose our impact, because the consequences are disastrous and painful. Therefore, then, you should strive not to lose your impact. This you will do by avoiding being materialistic as you devote yourself to the study and the application of God's Word. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we keep remembering that we are here to produce impact and enable us not to lose our impact around us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.